Good morning. The reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 20 to 25. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet you do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Second reading now is chapter 13, verse 7 to 15. "And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men."
I'll switch myself on. Who chose that second clip to attach to the chorus? Was that you? It was great, wasn't it? It was lovely. Didn't know David Attenborough could sing that well. Chris has asked me this morning to speak to you on 1 Samuel 12 and 13. It's a long passage, so what I'd like to do is begin by summarising the narrative and focus on a couple of issues arising. A lot of this deals with military stuff, and there's a lot of humour and there's a lot of wisdom in military stuff as an illustration of spiritual things. There was a soldier. He was running away from a fierce firefight. At the top of the hill, he meets an officer, and the officer asks him what he's doing. And the soldier says, "Captain, there's a terrible firefight going on. It's so fierce, I ran away." "Captain," the officer shouts out, "I'm a general." "Whoa," says the soldier, "I didn't think I'd run back that far." So, And another bit of military wisdom is just because you don't have any complaints doesn't mean the parachutes are working properly. So there are in this passage a lot of military blunders, and you'll come across them. But hopefully in this perhaps dull narrative of military activity, that we can get some nuggets of spiritual truth. So let's just recap. Okay, chapter 10, Saul is anointed as king. However, some people are critical that Saul was not their dream ticket for being king. And Saul keeps his peace at that point. Chapter 11, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, whose territory was to the east of Israel, modern-day Jordan, attacks Jabesh-Gilead in the tribal area of Manasseh. The spirit comes on Saul. He immobilizes the Israelites. He wins a great victory. What did he do? Chapter 12 begins. The Israelites are jubilant over their victory. And some now want to kill Saul's critics. But Saul steps in and he says, that's not going to happen. And Samuel takes the opportunity of getting Israel to confirm Saul to be their king, but also to give them a reality check. He shows them from history that Israel has been a nation of serial idolaters. And there's a cycle and a pattern that they work through. Idolatry, resulting in oppression by surrounding nations. Then God calling, then them calling on God for help. God providing through the judges, release from oppression. And then they're back into the idolatry. God's intention, Samuel says, was that he would be their king and Israel would show the benefits of his rule to the surrounding nations. But instead, Israel has allowed the religion and the culture of the surrounding nations to influence them. But when they came under threat from King Nahash, the Ammonite, they wanted a man-made king instead of God. And God acceded to that, and he gave them King Saul. However, Samuel says the arrangements are still the same. If the people and the king follow the Lord, it will be well. But if they rebel, then God will be against them. He says, and he makes no bones about it, they did an evil thing rejecting God-ordained governance. And to demonstrate that he is God's spokesman and not just speaking on his own account, he calls on God to deliver thunder and rain in the dry season of harvest when there should have been no rain. And it thunders and rains. And the Israelites now realize that they are wrong and in wanting a human king. And they fear that God will destroy them in punishment. But Samuel reassures them that God has chosen them to be his people and he'll persevere with them. He won't destroy them for the sake of his glory and his reputation. And Samuel promises that he will continue to pray and teach for them, teach them. Chapter 13 records how they now became involved in a conflict with the Philistine nation, which was located to the west in what we now would call the Gaza Strip. Now, I could preach a sermon on chapter 13 at Sandhurst titled Military Blunders, Absolutely Hopeless. One of the key things you must do if you fight in wars is play to your strengths and play to the enemy's weaknesses. And Saul does neither of those things. He misses out on two key things. He doesn't keep God on side, and he demobilizes the reserve army that he can call up, and he keeps only a small standing army. So how does this work out? Well, the Philistines were a military nation, and they exercised control over Israel. They prohibited blacksmithing in Israel, meaning that the Israelites couldn't manufacture weapons, and they couldn't repurpose agricultural implements. They required the Israelites to have their tools sharpened by Philistine smiths. And that gave them an economic control over Israel as well, because without sharp tools, the Israelites couldn't carry out many agricultural activities, such as reaping the harvest. So to understand what's going on in this chapter, we have to understand the geography of the tribal area of Benjamin where these events take place. The tribal area of Benjamin was a small area and in a central plateau in Israel, accessed from Philistine territory by a pass in the north of the territory called the Pass of Michmash. So Saul begins things by demobilizing the reserve army. And to guard the approach to the pass, he garrisons 2,000 men at Michmash under his personal command. That's at the eastern end of the pass. The Philistines had placed their own garrison at Jebba, which is on the western end, and the two faced each other with a sort of DMZ, demilitarized zone, between. So Saul also had another 1,000 men on garrison at Gibeah, which was his capital, which was in the middle of the plateau. Then for some reason, Saul relocates from Michmash, which is in the north, guarding the pass, to Gilgal in the east. We don't know why. Maybe he went on holiday or something. We don't know why. So Jonathan, at this point, decides to take his 1,000 troops under his command at the capital, and he attacks this garrison at Jebba, and he wins a victory. And Saul sends out news about this fantastic coup against the Philistines. But the Israelites can see through the spin, and they know that there's a counterattack coming, and they're terrified because they know what the Philistines are like. And sure enough, the Philistines mobilize a massive army of 3,000 Hamashith units. Now, they comprise, each unit, a chariot, a driver, a spear thrower or bowman, and then with each chariot, 12 support infantrymen, all fully armed. So we can work out from that it's about 36 to 40,000 men. So they advance on Michmash, the Israelite garrison, and they camp to the east. And the Israelite garrison, realizing they're hopelessly outnumbered, 20 to 1 more or less, scattered and hid wherever they could. The Philistines take over occupation of Michmash. Jonathan, realizing the situation's pretty desperate, leaves the capital at Gibeah with his 1,000 troops, and he goes to join his father Saul at Gilgal. Samuel, who was somewhere else, we don't know where, sent news. Sit tight, I'm coming to you, Saul. I'll be there in 7 days. You just wait. But Samuel doesn't show up on time. And the troops at Gilgal begin to desert. So instead of waiting for Samuel to boost morale and to engage God's support, he thinks, Saul decides to step in and offer sacrifices and offerings himself. Just as he's finished, Samuel turns up and he berates Saul for doing so. Saul says, I had to do it, he said, because you were late and... I thought the Philistines would attack me and the troops have been deserting. But Samuel says, look, only the Kohanim priesthood are allowed to offer these sacrifices. You have exceeded your kingly authority, and for this reason your royal line is now going to be extinguished. And God has already chosen your replacement, someone of God's own heart, and we know that's David. So by this time, 400 men had deserted. So Saul is left with 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan then return to the capital. Now the Philistines, they'd been at Michmash all this time, twiddling their thumbs. There's nobody to fight. So they decide to make the action. And they send out raiding parties up to Ophren in the north, Beth Horon, in the west and to east to the valley of Zeboim. So now, this is the stage set for the Battle of Michmash, which is a mismatch of troops, which we have in chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to speak on that. And that'll be for next week. Very, very interesting. I've read ahead. So, well, that's the narrative. So what can we, what spiritually can we learn from this? It's in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God, useful to teach us what's true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, and to correct us when we're wrong, and it teaches and teach us what to do, what is right. So let's dive now below the surface of this narrative and see what lessons there are. Well, the first lesson is really about spiritual flow. One of the clear lessons relates to the direction of spiritual flow. The Israelites were supposed to be a showcase of what a nation can look like if God is king. And this was supposed to influence the nations around them. But instead, we see that the surrounding nations were influencing them. The Israelites adopted their gods. The Israelites wanted to replace God as their king with a human king, to be just like the nations around them. And they rejected the governance that God has set in place of judges, because other nations didn't have judges. So the spiritual flow was not the pure flow of God's influence flowing out to the nations. It was the raw sewage of the surrounding nations flowing into Israel. Instead of being influencers for good, to use modern modern language, they were being influenced for bad. And in this passage is a clear warning allowing the bad aspects of the modern world and culture to seep into the church and become practiced, or at least accommodated. Romans 12:2 in the New Living Translation says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person, changing the way you think. That's very important. That's the key to everything. It's changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And we warned elsewhere about what happens when the spiritual flow of the world comes into our life. In Matthew 13:22, the parable of the sower. And we know what happens to the seed when it falls into the wrong place, when it's choked by the concerns of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. The second lesson is about the kingdom of God. Under the Old Testament dispensation, God had in mind establishing a kingdom on earth and demonstrating through a people the benefits of his rule when it touches planet earth. And we see from this passage that God's objectives for Israel were exactly that. So have they changed under the New Testament dispensation? Well, no, they haven't. Matthew 6:9-13 records the Lord's Prayer, something we're all very familiar with. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven? No, on earth as it is in heaven. The third lesson we learn is about the offices of the kingdom, the official positions in the kingdom. Now in 1 Samuel we see that God, under the Old Testament dispensation, wanted his kingdom to have an anointed priesthood and a king, either himself or an anointed king, to rule under him. So has that changed under the New Testament dispensation, the life we now lead? Well, in 1 Peter 2:9 we read, but you, this is talking about us, are not like that, for you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we can see that the offices, the positions in the kingdom of God have not changed from Old Testament time and Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament dispensation. We have still a chosen people, us, priests, kings, a kingdom showcasing his goodness. Now the idea of believers being priests and being kings may be a little bit alien to some people. So I'll just try to unpack some of that. So what does it mean to be a royal priesthood under the New Testament dispensation? So is it the same as the Old Testament dispensation, or is it different? And if so, how has that transition been made? Now, for this question, we've got to get into our theological TARDIS, and we've got to travel forward 1,000 years, and we've got to rematerialize on the banks of the Jordan River. Okay, so John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah, a temple priest. So at the age of 30, why was he not in the temple following in his father's footsteps, but instead on the banks of the Jordan baptizing? Okay, so John the Baptist appears to have been making a protest against temple corruption and a failed priesthood. And this view was adopted by many and attracting many followers in Israel and in the Jewish diaspora. So when he baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and anointed Jesus. And God spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now some say the significance of these words were that they are the same words as spoken by a priestly father in the initiation of his son into the priesthood. And it was the father saying, "My son has the moral qualities to be a priest." But wait a minute. How could Jesus be a priest? Because he was not of the lineal descent of Aaron. He was not a Cohen. So he couldn't be a priest. Could he? He was from the tribe of Judah. Well, what was in God's mind here? Firstly, he saw that the priesthood of Israel had in fact failed, and an anointed priesthood was still needed. Secondly, he needed to honour his promise to David that one of his descendants would always be an anointed king on the throne of Israel. So how did he do it? How does this theological circle get squared? Well, if you turn to Genesis 14, we read a story in the life of Abraham. And it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem," that is Jerusalem, "brought out bread and wine." This all gets very familiar, doesn't it? "He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." So Abraham submitted himself to the priestly and kingly authority of Melchizedek, and therefore spiritually, as the Jewish people would understand, Abraham's descendants who were in him would have submitted themselves also. And what God decided to do was to revive that priesthood of Melchizedek, and he appointed and anointed Jesus as the high priest of that order. But that priesthood, as we can see, is linked with kingly rule, and thus Jesus was also appointed to be a king. Well, why did Jesus need to be a priest and a king? On the cross, we know Jesus was an atoning sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Being sanctified, ongoing process, okay? So, who's the only person who can make an offering? Audience participation invited. A priest, right. So, and that's the error that Saul made. So Jesus needed to be a priest to offer himself as a sacrifice. On the cross, he was both the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice being offered. Yeah? So, bit of dry theology there, or does it have some implication for us? What are the implications for us as a royal priesthood, kings and priests? Well, I'm not going to try to completely unpack this today. There's a lot to this, but I'm just going to just delve into it a little bit. So priests, let's have a look at the priesthood of believers in the New Testament dispensation. As priests, we're all priests, we still continue to make sacrificial offerings and undertake worship. And how do I justify that? Romans 12. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is one of the reasons why we are called Christians. Because, like Christ, we are both priests, but we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. We offer our lives as a sacrifice. Christ suffers for us, and Paul says we have to do the same thing. So in Colossians 1, 24, he says, look, I'm rejoicing in the sufferings I make for you, and I fill up my flesh with what's lacking with regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. He says, if Christ were alive today, he would still have to suffer sacrificially for your benefit, for the benefit of the church. But he's not here. So I have the privilege of doing that in his place. And this crops up time and time again in Scripture. I mean, I've got loads of scriptural backing for that. Just take my word for it. I'm a lawyer. You can believe me. So, secondly, as priests, we offer up prayer and make intercession. So Jesus is our high priest and makes intercession for us to the Father. In Hebrews 7, it says, so he is able to, but he holds his priesthood permanently since he lives forever. So he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So what Jesus' job is now before the Father, always interceding, always praying for us. Now we are subordinate priests under his high priesthood. But we undertake the same ministry. And the Bible identifies, and nicely exemplified this by what we did this morning, identifies those for whom we are to offer intercessory prayers. And I'll just give you just a little list here. Ministers, Jerusalem, all those in authority, friends, fellow countrymen, the sick, enemies, all those who persecute us, all those who forsake us, and all men. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? But there's an erroneous idea that sort of crept into Christianity that there's a special class of Christians called intercessors. Now, the Bible clearly says that all Christians are priests and all are called to be intercessors. A priest is a bridge of communication. We stand between a holy and almighty God and those who need to be prayed for. And that might be those who know that they need to be prayed for, but also for those who cannot ask, or even refuse to ask, or even don't know they need to ask. And when we're told of problems, when they come to us immediately and say, I've got a, when people come immediately to us and say, look, I've got a problem, we are the ones who have to step in and link the Almighty God and them. That's our ministry. My top tip in that is when you see it, do it straight away. Don't pray for people later because you'll forget. Okay, so let's move on now to kings. Let's have a look at the kingship of believers in the New Testament dispensation. So what's a king? What's a king? A king is someone with leadership, power and influence. He's an area where he exercises his influence and control. Perhaps you can refer to that as his kingdom or his domain. Now an analysis of what a king is breaks down in a number of ways. Firstly, let's look at the qualities of a king. These are the qualities we should have. When Saul was appointed as king of Israel, he was crowned. And in 1 Samuel 10:25, it says, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of kingship. So where does that come from? Okay. Well, let's go back in our TARDIS a few hundred years. So at this point, the Israelites are still wandering between Egypt and the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 17. This is God speaking through Moses. When you enter the land, says the Lord your God, the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Does that sound familiar? It's like virtually word for word, isn't it? What they said. So what happened in 1 Samuel hasn't taken God by surprise. And God had already set in place what was necessary for a king, even though it was his plan B. So, first thing is the king must be anointed by God. Be sure to point over you the king the Lord your God chooses. You see, if God doesn't approve a person as a king or in a particular ministry, there's no hope whatsoever of that person advancing God's purpose. Secondly, the king must belong to God's people. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. You see, God has placed resources within the church. You are the resources. And you are sufficient with him. And the king is therefore to be a model of faith. You see, faith is geared not to persuading God to do something and then hoping he's going to do it. Faith is geared to having a position as a king with a legitimate expectation because of that something is going to happen. Yeah? Do you remember when Jesus commends the centurion for his great faith? What does the centurion say? You don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. You're in authority. All you've got to do is give the word and it'll be done for you. And that's it. Command the mountain to move and it will be moved for you. You're the one in authority. You give the command. God steps in and moves the mountain for you. So, fourthly, a king must be loyal. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Well, we won't go too far there, but a king is has got to be loyal to God. He's got to be loyal to his wife. He's got to be loyal to his family. And he's got to be loyal to the church, even when the going gets tough. Fifthly, a king must be ready for sacrifice. He mustn't accumulate a large amount of silver or gold, it says. Kingly power is given for the benefit of other people. And sixthly, a king must know the scriptures. And this is really important and nails where a king is. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So, I suppose the minimum entry level is you've got to be literate, doesn't he? You've got to be able to read and write to be a king, okay? So, but the king was required to get the law of God and copy it longhand into a scroll and then read it every day. That's just amazing, isn't it? And again, in the New Testament, there's an indication that this still applies, because it says that deacons that hold the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience, to do what God wants us to do, you've got to know your Bible. Seventhly and lastly, a king must be an example of obedience. The king must not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. A king mustn't be someone who says, do as I do. Do as I say, but not do as I do. The most powerful man in the land must be the first to model a commitment to God in his walk. You have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. So, the other thing a king has to do is fight battles. Okay, so in Matthew 11, Jesus makes a statement, until now the kingdom of the heavens is taken by violence and the violent claim it. It's been translated in different ways. But one of the ways is, you know, if you're trying to advance the kingdom of God, you're going to get a bit of pushback. And your response to that is going to be stand firm and push back. And we're not to just roll over. So the king also has a domain, doesn't he? And these are areas where the king exercises spiritual authority and influence. Now these can differ. Now we've all got some in common and some are different. We have a domain over our families. Some have domain as leaders in a church. We may have domain in businesses. If you're in private business, you've got a responsibility for your employees. Some may be involved in politics and they've got a domain in that area. And there are many, many more. And there are examples of Christians who have exercised great authority and achieved great things. Love to give you a history lesson about one of my all-time heroes, Alfred the Great. But yeah, he did save this land from the pagan Danes. And he established the Christian faith in this country. George Williams, English Christian businessman, founded the YMCA, the oldest children's charity in the world. The ladies who founded the Young Women's Christian Association. Thomas Bernardo became a Christian at 17 when he heard the famous missionary Hudson Taylor praying, and he went on to found Bernardo's. William Wilberforce, instrumental in the abolition of slavery. Disraeli, Gladstone, people like Sir Titus Salt and George Cadbury, Christians who had the foresight to take care of their employees and not exploit them, and they set up these garden villages with doctors and theatres, and they looked after their people. And so, you know, the question arises, you know, what do we think we are? You know, there's a program on telly, and who do you think you are? Well, it's a question, who do you think you are? If you were to put on spiritual specs at the moment and be able to look as God sees, he would look out here and he would see priests and he would see kings. He would see priestly turbans and kingly crowns, maybe. So we've got to look beyond that. You see, and this is very, very important. Do you remember that verse I said about changing the way you think? Because that is the absolute key. Changing the way you think. So when you hit a problem, when you hit an issue, when you set a task, how do you approach it? Is it, oh, little me, what am I going to do about this? Oh, I better try to pray and persuade God who doesn't seem to be listening, and I don't know how interested he is in this, really. Or do you pray from a position where you've been given authority and can give some command and direction and influence? Do you approach it on the basis, I am a priest standing before God's throne and I have an official standing to be able to put this before God, just like people have done this morning. And it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference to what you do, but it makes a big difference to the outcome as well. So I'd encourage us all to think in those terms, because that is the spiritual reality that we live in. Okay, so there are some important questions here. What's our spiritual flow? You know, the Welsh call the Holy Spirit a ysbryd glân, am I right, John? The clean spirit. And Is there a clean flow going out from us? Or is the sewage of the world coming in? Am I influencing the world, or is the world influencing me? You know, as a king, what are the areas of my spiritual kingship? What is God wanting to do through me? Where am I a spiritual influence? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How am I affecting the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth? Do I have the qualities expected of a king? As a priest, am I making intercession? Am I sacrificial in the way that I behave towards my fellow believers and towards other people? Am I willing to make the necessary sacrifices to advance the kingdom of God? Big questions, aren't they? So I'm not going to unpack those. Maybe you'd like to think about them in the house groups. I don't know. It's a thought. Well, thank you very much. I hope you've found that at least informative. And I hope God blesses the word to you.